With me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram, or Syria. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, and his arm harvests the ear. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. In that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. The land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and set them with vine slips of a strange god. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. And he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up the mysteries of this passage. We pray that through your Spirit you would give us understanding not only of these things, of what they mean, but of what they tell us about you, about your attributes and about your glory and your perfections. We pray, Lord, that as we look into these things, that we might be strengthened in our spirits and souls, and that you might work these things into our lives as we see where we have application for them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This idea having to do with marriage resounds throughout the Scripture in all kinds of human joinings. Especially, this is true of apostasy. It's true of apostasy. There is a leaving and there is a cleaving. In 1 John 2:19, we read, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And then in Psalm 106:28, they, that is Israel, and here the psalmist is recounting the wilderness experience, particularly the negative portions of it, where Israel is continually fighting against God and fighting against His will, murmuring against Him and groaning against His grace, against His goodness to them. They are groaning. And so in Psalm 106:28, we read, "They, the Israelites, joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead." Baal Peor is that incident where Balaam has tried to curse Israel. Make sure you understand that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to curse Israel, but God would not allow him to do so. And so, for the money, he decided to try to take a different route, that is to seduce Israel into paganism with Moab, with the pagan nation of Moab, who we have been talking about for the last 2 weeks. And God stirred up Israel to fight and destroy them, to kill Balaam at that very time. But notice the terminology. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor. They cleft together with the pagans at that point in time. And why did they do that? Because they had left. They had left the covenant, had walked away from it. And when they did, they went to cleave. No one walks away from the covenant because it is a reasonable thing to do. No one walks away from the covenant because they have weighed out all of the evidence in an objective balance and have come to the conclusion that this is the right thing to do. Anyone who walks away from his covenant walks away from it because there's something out there they want. Speaking about the heretics in the time of Paul, he says, why do they teach the false doctrine that they teach? It's because their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. That's pretty low. But it means that there is a passion within them that corresponds to the motions of what's going on in the world on the outside. And they are answering this call of the wild, as it were, by leaving the people of God and going out there and cleaving to other gods, to other ideas and doctrines, to other covenants and alliances. And this idea of alliances and covenants is very important in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Jeremiah. That who you ally yourself with tells you a great deal about whether or not you believe and have faith in God. And God takes it that way. It's just that black and white. There's no straddling the fence. There's no, you know, a little bit of God and a little bit of the world and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. That's called corruption or pollution. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, there's some good in that? Well, that's fine. There's some good in it. And there's bad in it. And it's all mixed up together. And that's called pollution. All right? You take good water and you put nasty stuff in it and you have pollution. And what does that do to the water? It makes it unfit to drink. And that's the state of things, you know. We can go and look at the sinful and wicked things of the world and try to find good things in it. And you will find good things in it. Non sequitur. It has nothing to do with the issue whatsoever. In fact, it has one thing to do with the issue. You stay away from those waters. They're to be rejected. We're not to take those waters. Of course there's some good in it. You know, it'd probably be more sincere if there wasn't any good in it. And if it was at least not hypocritical waters, hypocritical food, hypocritical relationships, all of these kinds of things. But we try to justify everything because we can find a little good in it. You know, and let's just park it on the little good thing that's going on. Well, that's what the theme of this chapter is. It has to do with who your associations are. And it begins in verse 1 with the oracle concerning Damascus. And remember, we said that the word oracle means a weighty word of judgment, a weighty word of judgment upon Damascus. Now, what is Damascus in the first place? Well, Damascus is the capital city of Syria. Isaiah 7, which we've been in before, which is at the time that Isaiah confronts Ahaz with the Syrian-Israel alliance against Judah. And Isaiah is sent to Ahaz at that point to let him know this alliance between them will come to nothing. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 7, he says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, that is, the conspiracies that they're making against Judah. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram, and by the way, I'm going to call that Syria from now on, because Aram or Aramea is a very broad term, and Syria is a part of that. So we're going to do like the King James and call it Syria, because that's really more accurate, as we'll see, because Syria is not just all the Arameans. Syria has a relationship with Israel that we're going to see. And so I'll call it Syria. Well, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, who is Pekah. If you will not believe, you will not be established. And so Isaiah is coming to him, and he's saying to him, Damascus is the queen city of the nation Syria, just as Samaria is the queen city of the nation Israel. And from the very beginning of Isaiah, or from very close to the beginning of Isaiah, Israel and Syria have been tied together. They've been moving in concert with one another, and they've been moving in concert with one another against Judah. He goes on to say, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. God very quickly dispatches Damascus, and in doing so, he's also dispatching Syria. All right? He's calling Damascus, but he means the whole nation. Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. Not just a ruin, okay, a place where vines are going up the walls and the wind and the water and the sand and everything sort of wearing it down. And every now, if you want to, and you're traveling around and you get in a rainstorm, you can go and get under something in it, and when it's over, then you can take off and go on the way. No, this is not that kind of ruin. This is a ruin that is an overturned ruin. It is a ruin that has been ruined. It's a ruin. All right. What he's basically saying here is this ruin is really ruined. There's nothing in there that you can get under. It's all flattened out. It's all over the place. It's scattered all over everywhere. It is totally ruined. And then in verse 2 he says, the cities of Aurora, or the cities of the junipers. There are actually four cities by this name that are mentioned in the Bible. And this particular one is probably, since we're in the area of Syria here, is one that's just north of the Arnon River, east of Rabbah, and right near, just on the southern border of Damascus. And this city, he says, the cities of Aurora are forsaken. Now, these cities are composites. They're leftovers from the old city-state system. In the city-state system, basically, you had a mother city. And that mother city would grow its city radius out. There had to be a radius outside of the city that supported the city agriculturally. And as it radiated out, other towns and villages would begin to form in the outer peripheries out there. And those would begin to grow their own radii, and they would supply the mother city. But at the same time, if they became rich enough, they would also supply themselves. And so what we're seeing here are cities that are kind of reproducing themselves until they have taken up all of the landmass of that particular nation. And once they've done that, you have a nation. Okay? And what a nation is it's basically, or it was in those days, a nation was basically a system of cities and their radii. And how those related to one another. And what the extent of a city's sustenance was, land-wise, in acreage, determined what the magistracy of that city was going to be. It was going to be over this area right here, which radiated its own ability to support itself. And these turned into counties or provinces or things of that sort, subdivisions and so forth. It didn't start with a nation and then you divide it up into pieces and then throw some cities into it. It's not haphazard like that. These grew up out of an old city-state system, and they began to fill the land up over time. And after they had filled the land up, they were related to one another through a central city. And that central city was the capital of the palatial or the temple city. It was the sacred city. Most of the nations believed that their sacred cities were the center of the universe, that they were the place, that they were the axis area through which the gods and the divine power passed on into the nation itself. Damascus was one of these, and it was a very old city. Damascus predates the Syrians. And it's a very, very old city. And a very powerful city in the Aramean area for a long, long time. So, these cities of Aurora, these cities of junipers, they're going to be forsaken. These are cities that there's been a hustle and bustle of commerce, military, politics, all kinds of stuff going on, cultural things, busy people, just like, you know, go downtown Atlanta and you see busy people running around doing all kinds of things. He's saying, it's going to be forsaken. It's going to be forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in. Now, that doesn't mean that's a plan that men have. He's not basically saying, well, you know, men have decided, you know, we don't need these cities anymore. Let's clear all these out and make pastures out of them. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying these will be forsaken by God because of war and because of the destruction that comes through judgment and so forth. And what's naturally going to happen is that wild animals that travel in herds and in flocks and so forth, they're going to come here and they're going to eat and, you know, lie around the rocks and sun and do whatever animals do, and nobody's going to frighten them away. Why is nobody going to frighten them away? Because there's nobody there. There's nobody to frighten them away. That's his whole point there. The forsaking of the city is a total forsaking. It's one thing for the city to be ruined, for a city to be ruined. It's another thing altogether when there's no human activity whatsoever going on in that city. There are so many ways that the prophet gets across to us the desolations that take place. Sometimes he'll say, there'll be no marriage feasts. Why are there no marriage feasts? Why is it that people aren't, you know, going around in the street making music and doing festivity? Because there's nobody there to marry. And that's his point. These kinds of figures of speech are used over and over again throughout the prophets. Now, in the course of all this, Syria will lose its main ally, Israel. It's interesting that he turns at this point in verse 3, and he says, the fortified city, and he's talking about Samaria. He's talking about Samaria. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Ephraim is Israel, the 10 tribes up to the north. And their palatial capital city is Samaria. So he says, this fortified city, and it was greatly fortified in the days of the kings of the dynasty of Omri, particularly in Ahab's time, this fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. This disappear. That's kind of interesting how he says that. It's almost like poof, it's gone. Now, he's going to talk more about that as he goes along, but he's basically talking to Damascus, as it were, and he's saying, are you relying on Samaria? I wouldn't do that. It's not there. It's gone. Okay? There is no Samaria. Well, should that bother the Syrians? It better. It better, because these two are tied together. They're tied together so tightly that they depend upon one another. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and sovereignty from Damascus. There's a reciprocity in these two phrases. The disappearance of Samaria means that the magistracy of Damascus comes to an end. The ending of the magistracy in Damascus means that Samaria disappears. These two are so dependent upon one another that if one's gone, they're both gone. And it's not here to tell us which one went first. It's just simply saying to us, don't look to Samaria. It's not there. And Samaria is not to look to Damascus. It's not there either. Okay? The dependency, the codependency that these two cities and their nations have upon one another is gone. Israel and Syria were tied together from ancient times, and they consolidated their alliance with one another against Judah after times of war between themselves, having broken an ancient covenant. And we're going to talk about that ancient covenant in a minute. Having broken an ancient covenant, they covenanted together against Judah and against Jehovah. And so now God is turning against Judah. them both. From this point on, almost all of the rest of the chapter, and really, actually I think it is, all of the rest of the chapter is dealing with Israel from this point on. I mean, we've knocked Damascus out of the way. And now he spends the rest of the time talking about Israel. What happens to Israel? And I find that very fascinating. I find it really interesting that there is almost no distinction in God's mind between, at this point, between Israel and Syria. They have, as it were, melded together, cleaved to one another, and become one. Israel, who was supposed to be married to God, to Jehovah, in covenant, has left her husband and has found another husband. So, Syria loses its main ally. And then we read, as we go along, "And the remnant of Syria, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel." The remnant of Syria. Notice how often, you know, every time we have these judgments, they keep kicking up remnants. Is there a remnant here? Some of these nations won't have remnants. Some will have remnants that will meld on into the nations and disappear. Some of the remnants diminish greatly after all of the judgment is over with. And you compare that to the remnant that's coming out of Judah, which we've been reading about over and over again throughout Isaiah. What happens to the remnant that comes out of Judah? Judah's remnant is different from all of the other remnants. Those who are left over after the wasting judgment has taken place, their lot is not going to be any good. But Judah's remnant is a remnancy unto salvation and deliverance, because they are truly God's people. As he sifts through these nations, looking for his people, as it were. You know, there's a scene that we run into just before Jesus goes to the cross. He's about to go to Jerusalem and minister in Jerusalem. And that famous Matthew 23 thing is going to happen. He's about to confront the high priest, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all of his enemies who are in the temple. And but he is on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops by the wayside, and there's a fig tree on the side of the road or by the building or wherever it is. And he rifles through the fig tree looking for figs and finds none. And when he does, he simply says, "Neither will you ever bear any fruit anymore," and it withered up and died. And if you cross-reference between the various Gospels in that to see how that whole thing comes out, the disciples come up and say, "Wow, how'd you do that?" You know. Well, the big question is, why did he do it? Because if you watch what he does, when he goes into the temple that very same day, what's he doing? He's rifling through the leaves. All right? What are those leaves? Jesus even says what they are. "You tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin." What are those? Herbal leaves. All right? He said, "These you should have done, but not to leave the weightier matters." In other words, the fruit is what I'm really looking for. "And seeing no fruit, I judge you as dead. Because no plant that does not bear fruit is truly living." Maybe metabolizing, but it's not truly living from a biblical point of view. All right? And so he's looking at the people and he said, "There's no fruit. There's no fruit here. None that I want to eat." And so he pronounces judgment upon them, and they wither away. So, the remnant, and in doing this, he is sifting down for his remnant. "But the remnant of Syria, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel." Now hold on to that phrase right there. "They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel." That sounds good, doesn't it? It's not. Because what happens to the glory of the sons of Israel? It goes down, doesn't it? It goes out into nothing. And that's what's Syria, as Israel's glory goes down, so your glory goes down. Y'all want to be tied up together with one another? You can drag each other under the water. Because that's what's going to happen. Now, there's a segue right here between this and verse 4. But let's work our way up to that. Once again, there's a remnant of the enemy. Syria's remnant will be like Israel, the 10 tribes, whose glory, what is their glory? Their glory is their armies, their pomp, their power, their art, their architecture. All of those things make up the glory of Israel. Quickly diminishes. That word is imminent. It is quickly going to diminish. It's going to go away fast. Now, who's been speaking up to this point? Well, the prophet has been speaking through Jehovah Sabaoth. And we see this in the ending, declares the Lord of hosts. What does Lord of hosts mean? What does that mean? You know, it's used predominantly in a martial sense in the Old Testament. Hosts can be translated armies, but it doesn't just mean that. It actually means anything that God uses, not just individual things, but collections of things, the particularities and their groups, various types of groups of things that He uses in His sovereignty, in order to bring about His purposes. So it could be armies. It can also refer to services rendered. Slaves doing their duty is a host. Hosts can be the heavenly bodies. The same word is used there to talk about the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. Those are the hosts of heaven. Other hosts are angels. And which one is it? I think it's all of them. I think basically what's being said here is that Jehovah the covenant God uses everything in all of its totality and in all of its particularities and in all relationships that all things have to one another in order to advance His decree, which is for the good of His people. And there's a nice verse of Scripture you all know that basically says the same thing. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In other words, all of the things, you know, when somebody comes up to you and they say to you, you know, why is there so much bad in the world? You tell them, for the good of the church. It's for the good of God's people. That's why. You know, and in a certain sense, you can even shrug your shoulders and say, what bad? You know. What bad is there? Tell me some bad. Well, there's a big tsunami that just wiped this island out over there. Well, that's a good thing. That's for the purpose of God's people. That's for the good of His church. You know, the ultimate thing is, and I don't want to be, you know, we don't want to be silly or anything like that, because calamities are calamities and they are tragic. But, you know, you need to have the kind of confidence in God in all that He's doing that you can look past all of those all of the sentiment that we place on everything and see that God in His sovereignty is the Lord of hosts, does all that He does. He sends forth everything. He musters everything. All of these words, all of these concepts are involved in this word. He does this in order to do what? In order to advance His purposes in the world. And so it's the Lord of Sabaoth who is speaking against Damascus and saying these things. Be sure, Damascus, that you will be removed as a city. You will become a fallen ruin. Your support cities will be forsaken and the flocks will lie down and not be frightened away. And you will lose your alliance with Israel. And you will diminish and fade in your glory over time. This will happen. I decree it, says God. He's not foretelling here. He's decreeing. Okay? Well, you can say foretell, but He's decreeing. He is doing this. And whenever you see Lord of hosts there, that is not inactive. God is active as Lord of hosts. Okay? You know, there's an ironic alliance that took place between Syria and Israel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 31. This is during the time that that Jacob has just left Laban's house and taken his wives and his kids and all of the flocks that got by the Lord through the Lord's trickery against Laban, who deserved that. And but the thing that you want to understand here is, who's Laban? Laban and Bethuel are called Syrians. And they are Laban the Syrian. The reason why Laban is a Syrian is because the term Syria is taken from the name of Abraham and Bethuel's, or Abraham and Nahor's father, Terah, which could be Sarah. All right? And so the word Syria comes from that name. So this is a specified group of Aramaean people who come from this one ancestor who is in kinship with Abraham. They are the Syrians. They're not just any kind of Arameans. They are Syrians. And so when we see this word, we are dealing with them because this is their territory. Damascus is their city. They are the descendants of these people. They're kin to Israel. They're kin to Israel. And there was a time when this kinship was important to Israel and to Syria. Look in Genesis 31, verse 43. Laban has come out to do harm to Jacob, but God spoils him on the way. And so he's going to have to let him go. Then Laban replied to Jacob in verse 43, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine." Now understand, Laban is not saying to him, "You had all these daughters and children and everything so that I could take them away and then kick you out the back door." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying to him is, he's saying, these become a part of my heritage. These are supposed to be a part of my heritage. That's the way I want it. I want these children. I want all of these things right here to be a part of my nation, a part of the heritage of my nation. Jacob does the same thing later when he says to Joseph, "You can have all of your other children, but Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. They belong to me," says Jacob. All right. What he's saying is, I'm bringing them into Israel. They are a part of the nation Israel and a part of the tribes of Israel. And this is what Laban is saying here. He said, "These things are to be mine. I wanted this." I should say he would want them. Over half of Syria has just left. And what's been left behind is pretty badly impoverished after what Jacob did to him. "But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap. I don't think this was very fancy. I think it was just a big pile of rocks. And they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, which in the Aramaic means a witness heap. But Jacob called it Galad, which in Hebrew means a witness heap. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore it is named Galad. And Mizpah." He names it two things. Galad, which means a heap, a witness heap. And Mizpah, which means a watchtower. For he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other." Laban said to Jacob, now notice what it is let me just move on. Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness and a pillar, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass this heap to you for harm. You will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm." So we have a non-aggression pact here between the two. There is a covenant that they've made with one another. We are kindred nations with one another. We will never pass by this ever to do harm to one another. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. There's no problems that take place between Israel and Syria. for quite a long time. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, we see during the time of Asa, the king of Judah, that Israel is beginning to do forays down into Judah and taking over a lot of Judah's unfenced cities down there. And so Asa hires Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, to attack Israel. And he does. Now, there are two things here. Number one, Syria crosses past the heap to attack Israel. So they broke covenant. They broke the ancient covenant. But who called them to come? Judah. Judah called them to break the covenant. So in other words, we have a bilateral breaking of covenant that takes place here. But who's really stirring up war between these two? Look at 2 Kings chapter 8. And this war that goes on between Syria and Israel goes on throughout 1 Kings chapter 13 and all the way into 2 Kings 15. Long time that this war goes on between the two of them. And in 2 Kings 8, beginning in verse 11, Hazael, who is a general in Ben-Hadad's army, comes on behalf of Ben-Hadad, who's sick and is dying, to ask of Elisha whether or not Ben-Hadad's going to die. And Elisha basically says to him, you know, in our lingo, well, he's not going to die of that sickness, I can tell you that right now. Because he's going to die because Hazael's going to kill him. So Elisha fixed his gaze steadily on him, Hazael, until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Now, pay close attention to what he just answered there. He didn't answer back and say, "Well, how dare you say I'd do a terrible thing like that?" No. What's he saying? He's saying, "I'm a nobody. You're saying I'm going to do these great things? This is great. I'm about to be the king of Syria, and I'm going to rip up pregnant women and all this kind of stuff. Hooray. This is good." And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be the king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master. And he said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." So on the following day, he, that is Hazael, took the cover and dipped it in water, spread it on his, Ben-Hadad's face, so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So God brought war between the two nations in spite of the covenant that they made with each other. This covenant is not regarded, is not respected by God. So he breaks the covenant circumstantially and providentially. Syria and Israel are at war for a long, long time, as we've seen, from the time of Elisha, all the way through the reign of the house of Omri. And then they make peace with one another. And what is the terms of peace that Syria and Israel make with one another? They make peace with one another in order that they might together conquer Judah. That's why they did it. They bring themselves together into a marriage and alliance. For what purpose? To destroy the people of God and to go to war against Jehovah himself. You know, God breaks the alliances of men. All alliances are to be with him. They are to be with him. All alliances are to be with him. All covenants are to be with him. I mean, that's the big picture right there. You know, you don't want to get in this compartmentalized mindset that there is a way in the world for the wicked and then there is a way in the world for God's people. There is a way in the world that God has made for all people. Whether or not they are conforming to it, it's still there. It is required upon all men in this world to covenant with God. If they don't covenant with God and covenant in any other way, then shame on them for doing that. But that's not what they're supposed to do. God doesn't, you know, if that were true, then God, well, there's two systems running here. And that's okay, you know. It's okay that there are two systems. No, it's not okay. It's never okay. Now, God's in control of the war. He's the one who's setting the battle lines. He's the one who's separating those who are going to be doing combat with one another. But on one side of it, God is there with a group of people. Those are His people. On the other side, there's a group of people who are not His people and are His enemies, and they're all going to be destroyed. They're on the wrong side. And whether or not they can shift over to the other side is beside the point. But God's way is the only way for this world. It is the only way. And we are either friends of His and friends in His covenant and under His favor, or we're in a world where He requires His ways to be done, and we're going against that, and we're going against Him when we do that. God is the one who forms alliances with men. And only His alliances mean anything at all. Because, what is an alliance? An alliance is faith. That's what an alliance is. On the national level, it's two nations who have faith in each other. Or it's one small nation that has faith in a big one. And you run across this constantly throughout the prophets. Because what is the problem with all these alliances? Why do they keep running to other people all the time and paying them tribute in order to get their protection? Because they don't trust in God and they don't trust in His providence. How many times did He prove to them that He would win all of their battles for them? That one of their number would chase 1,000 away. He promised it. He's as good as His promises. And he proved it to them time and time again. There was never any excuse to go looking to the pagans and the heathens for help. Never. Never. It was true then. It's true today. And so the primary lesson that we see here is the terribleness, the awfulness, the abomination of unequal yoking. It's not a small thing. It's not something to be looked over. It is extremely serious. Very serious. How serious is it? It is the occasion. The occasion by which God set the date for the flooding of the earth. That's how serious it is. That's how serious every young person who is thinking about a mate needs to think about it. That if you've got your eyes and your affections and your heart in any way on a person of the opposite sex who is not fully and clearly, and I mean clearly, not just fully, but I mean clearly, this person is in covenant with God. You know, it's not just, well, I believe in God. You know, I mean, really and truly and clearly, it's very plain. Then you need to ask God to change your heart, because your affections are in the wrong place. And they're not in a little wrong place. They're in a big wrong place. You're about to mess up everything. You know, every young person who in a Christian home, who decides to run off with an unbeliever, burns the bridges and blows up all the buildings on the property when they do it. They don't walk away peacefully. Not unless the parents tank. But they blow everything up. Sever all relations with the church. Everything. It's a disaster when it takes place. A disaster. And it leaves scars on the family, and it leaves scars on those young people, even if they recover later from it. Some of you may have been in this situation before, and God heals, and His grace is good. You come back to Him, and He'll forgive. But there are scars that are left behind, and those scars go on and on and on. And there's baggage that has to be carried for a long time. And there's ruin that never really gets completely rebuilt. And there are canker worms that have eaten away things that never, ever are restored again. It is a serious sin to be unequally yoked. And we're not just talking about marriage here either. We're talking about any of the joinings, any of the relationships of men in this world. You know, right now the church is all about relationship, but they are not careful at all about what kind of relationships. And these relationships, oftentimes, and more as the seeker-friendly movement begins to grow and grow and to spread out like a cancer all over this country and all over the West, unequal yoking is taking place between life and death, between light and darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. That is a general principle. It's not just about marriage. It is a general principle. It is a regulative principle of life. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? There's no answer to that question. The question answers itself. What partnership does righteousness and antinomianism have with one another? None whatsoever. Righteousness is completely tied to the law. Lawlessness, antinomianism, is completely resistant against it. There is no relationship between the two. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, we know what the nature of light and darkness is. They do not coexist with one another. When light comes along, darkness is scattered. There's not some sort of a little pact that goes on between light photons and dark whatevers, you know, off on the edge somewhere. One gives way to the other. It's black and white. It's life and death. That's how important this idea is. Isaiah 31. Judah has been warned against the Egyptian alliance. And Isaiah says, woe to the rebellious children! What are you if you yoke yourself together with an unbeliever? You are rebellious. You're rebellious. Why are you rebellious if you do that? Because you have left God. And you have cleaved to death. When you do that, therefore you are rebellious. You are at war with God. You may say, this is gospel evangelical dating. No, it's not. It's rebellion. That's what it is. You know that in the Bible, no assurance is ever given that an unequal yoking will ever result in a conversion. Never, not once. Time and time again, the Scriptures teach us, a conversion is going to take place, all right. It is definitely going to take place. And that is that child of light is going to walk into the darkness. That child of life is going to walk into death. There will be a conversion that will take place. Now, God in His mercy and in His grace may come to that child later and bring them out of that darkness. But then they're going to have to live with all of the baggage of having rebelled against God and maybe with an unbelieving spouse for the rest of their lives. With the woe that goes along with that of knowing that there's no way you can fellowship with your husband or your wife. Yeah, there's just no way. There's nothing there. There's nothing to fellowship with. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit. What is an alliance of His spirit? Easy. Covenant. That's the alliance of the Spirit of God. Covenant. The one that I make with my people, that is the alliance that is of the Spirit. This alliance with Egypt is not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. In other words, in order to compound your sin one on top of the other. You make this alliance with Egypt. What did I tell you about Egypt? Never go back. Never go back. And so what do? You go back to them. And you make alliances with them. And you compound sin on top of sin. This is not by my spirit. My spirit never taught you these things. 2 Chronicles 20, 35 through 37. Jehoshaphat was a great king. He was a really good king. He's one of my favorites. Not my favorite, but he's one of my favorites. But he had a problem. And you know what his problem was? It was a misplaced sense of compassion for the wicked. That was his problem. He was not very discerning about what to do with his love. All right? Now, the churches nowadays are talking about love. Oh, don't talk to me about law. Talk to me about love. I want to hear about love all the time. Well, you know, as I said this morning in the Sunday school class, when you talk about law, you talk about love. If you talk about love without law, you're not talking about love at all. You're not talking about it at all. Love is in the law. It was loving that God gave us the law. So, if you have misdirected love, misdirected compassion, then you can be said to be doing an evil work. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 20, 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. What's wrong with that? Israel and Judah, they're brothers, right? He allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel. You get the next. He acted wickedly in so doing. He acted wickedly in so doing. You know, I can understand why Jehoshaphat did that. You know, we can. Isn't it a shame? All these denominations we got all over the place. We got, you know, the church is so split up. There's so many denominations. We're just not unified anymore. Let's do something to bring all this together. Yeah, pray that the head will have his way over it over time, and that in his own time he will bring his church together as he sees fit. Who are we? We don't know how to bring the churches together. So what do? You know, we start coming up with associations and alliances and National Council of Churches and all of these kind of things to try to do what? To bring about a unity. A unity that is of what? Of God's Spirit? I don't think so. Not when you've got in the National Council of Churches, by the time it's all over with, and you've got the liberals sitting down there with the Catholics and the Catholics with the Catholic Anglicans and all of them with the evangelicals sitting at one table and saying, what is it that makes all four of or five or six of us, and including maybe the Mormons if we decide to bring them in too, what is it that makes all of us Christians? One thing, baptism. That's it. Somebody sprinkled some water on you or dunked you under the water and you're a Christian. That's it. That's the only thing we have in common. Life? Do we have life in common? No. We do not have life in common. This is Jehoshaphat's attitude right here. Judah and Israel, this is a shame. We need to be together. Guys, come on. Let's get together. All right? So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, which was commercial. And they made the ships in Etzion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. God, break the works of Christians who allied themselves with death. He will break it. I don't care how much money, how much program, how much effort goes into it, and how good it seems to be, it's not going to be a good work. He acted wickedly in doing so. Our compassions have got to be under his rule. And then there's a secondary idea in this as well, and that is that a federal contract is related to the fifth commandment. You know, when Laban and Jacob came together and made that covenant right there, it was incumbent upon their children and their children's 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 children from that point on. Syria was never to cross that heap. Israel was never to cross that heap. God was to watch over both of them to provide for both of these nations as kindred nations to one another. Never were they to ever break it. God hates revolution. What generation may rise up to overturn the Constitution of the fathers? Where are you going to find that in Scripture? When the fathers establish a nation, it is to be established. That's why we constitute, okay? Constitution, constitute, establish, make firm, make something that's going to last. It's something that the wise fathers put together. Not that some generation of New Englanders who have been fooling around with English transcendentalism and stuff are to mess up. These things are to stay in their place for all time. This Constitution is to define this nation forever. Because the fathers said so. And I said, well, I wasn't there, you know. Well, you weren't there for a lot of things. You weren't there at the cross, but you get righteousness imputed to you from that. And that pretty much wraps up everything, doesn't it? Not so, well, I don't like the idea that I wasn't there to eat the fruit and make my own decision about whether I want to sin or not. God has laid it out for us that those transactions that He, by His sovereignty and by His providence, does with those who are of old, who carry us within their loins, that they carry us into those agreements that have been made. There's a federal contract that has been made. We can see this in America. If we had stayed, this is why it's so important to us to look at things like what the intentions of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and of the Constitution and so forth. What did these men mean? What did they mean when they said these things? Things like the Federalist Papers and so forth. These are important to us. Why? Because it's our Father speaking to us and they're saying to us, this is what we meant. Stick with this. And what do we do when we don't? What happens when we revolt? And this is almost the quintessential breaking of the Fifth Commandment. We dishonor our parents. Dishonor them. And disobey them. You say, but they've been dead for a long time. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. By whose providence did they do these things in the first place? Can we look at this? Can we look at the formation of America, of our own nation, and see God's hand at work in that? We most certainly can. And if we can see His hand at work in that, then we need to honor our parents. Honor our fathers and our mothers. The things that they put down, those things are there for all times. No one had a right to overturn these things. God hates revolution. And then in verse 4, now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade. Remember in verse 3, we saw, speaking to Syria, he ends out by saying, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel. Now he says, now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade. And so he turns completely to Israel here. He even adopts the name of Jacob before he was given the exalted name of Israel. As if he's backing up. Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. This clause is it's one that bonds together the nation of Syria and Israel almost as if they're one. Almost as if they're one. It's as if He's treating them as if they're one. That happened to Esau. You remember Esau? He starts marrying Canaanite women. And then Jacob is told, you're not to do that. You go find somebody among our kin, which he goes to Syria to do that. And you find someone among our kin and you marry that person. And Esau is going to try to make up for it, so he goes and marries an Ishmaelite, which is kin. You know, that's kinfolk. And then Esau, in the course of time, moves away from his father Isaac's house out of the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan, Jacob, when he went up to Syria, always intended to come back. Why? Because that's the place where the covenant was being formed, right there, in Isaac's house. Esau, of his own, already married, already got kids, leaves. He leaves and he goes off to Mount Seir. And in that area that we know as Edom or Edomea down there, which today is South Jordan, in that region down there, he joined together with the Zibeonites and with the Horites and so forth, and they became one people. These were Canaanite people. He mixed with them, and they became one people. If you read the chapter in Genesis on the genealogy of Esau, it is a mess. It's just total confusion reading that chapter. And it's meant to be, because it is confusion. That's the whole point of the chapter. The whole point of the chapter is to basically say, this is what happens when you apostatize. You get lost out there in the world. Lost forever. You get so tangled up with it that you become one with the enemy. And this is what Syria and Israel has done. Israel has done with Syria. Israel has joined itself to Syria so closely that Syria, Israel are almost like one people. And so their fates will be the same. The glory of Jacob will fade. What does he mean when he says this? He says, and the fatness of the flesh will become lean. That is the riches which give him the power, that gives Israel to the power of magistracy will diminish so that their power will be compromised. They'll no longer be able to rule themselves. It'll be like when the reapers gather the standing grains. What happens when the reapers gather the standing grains? Well, when it's all over with, you have nothing but the standing stalks. And it looks like what you've got is just a ruin out there. You know, a garden is very nice as long as the fruit hasn't come in yet. We all like that. We like our gardens, you know. My garden is so pretty. It's got lots of tomatoes and stuff coming in. But what happens when all the tomatoes are gone? The garden's useless. You know, forget about that. Let the weeds come up in it. I don't care. So after the reaping has taken place, there's nothing but standing stalks. And who did the reaping? It wasn't Israel. It was an enemy that swept through and plundered everything that they had and left nothing behind but the standing stalks. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. I think it's very interesting that he uses that. A very rich valley, but also this valley of Rephaim is also used for another purpose. It was the battleground of the Philistines forever. It was always their battleground. Anytime they were coming against Israel, they always parked it in Rephaim before they made their run on Israel. So there's this militant idea here. Yeah, you're gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And while you're doing that, what happens? You know, the enemy army shows up. They're going to camp there, right in the middle of your gleanings and everything. And then verse 6, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So it's as if somebody has shaken the tree and beaten the tree to get all the olive berries to come down. And when they get all of the olive berries that they want, what's left? There's only a few here and there for the birds to pick away, a few clusters here and there, just remnants left of the olive berries. Nothing more than that. Four or five here or there. Only a remnant. But then in verse 7, there's a change of heart that is promised. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 11, we read, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. This is a foretaste of what he means by this. But who are these people of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun? After the Assyrians had overrun Israel, there were a few people left over from the tribes that made their way down to Jerusalem for refuge down there. Just a few here and there. You know, four or five on the branches, two or three at the topmost bough, made their way down to Jerusalem. And by the way, one from the tribe of Asher shows up in the Gospels, Anna, who is waiting on the consolation of Israel. That is, she's waiting for Jesus to come. She's one of those olive berries, and she's waiting for Jesus to come. He will not have regard for the altars. And that's what he's saying is that in that day, a man will have regard for his Maker. He will look to his Creator. His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Who's the Holy One of Israel? The Holy One of Israel is the only God that there is. What are the other gods? I mean, every land's got its gods. It's got its balls all over the place. And what are those? Are they holy ones? No, they're unholy ones. They're terrible ones. They're nasty ones. They're abominations. They're vanities. They're all these kind of things that are said. They stink. They stink up the whole earth. There's only one place where there's a God who's holy, who's pure, who's heavy, who's glorious, and that's in Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. And as the Holy One of Israel, He's the only God there is and the only one that you can trust because He's a living God. You can't trust in these other gods. You can't put your trust in that nation because they put their trust in those gods. And if you're going to trust in them, you're going to trust in their gods as well. Ruth knew that when she left Moab and said, "Thy people shall be my people and thy God shall be my God." She left and she cleaved. She married properly. She chose well. But Israel has not chosen well. Israel has chosen alliances with the heathen. But there will come a day when man will have regard for his Maker and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars. Remember Ahaz, he coveted the altars of Damascus. He sent a pattern of the altars of Damascus back to Jerusalem to have it made to take away the humble brazen altar that God had prescribed by His own patterns for Moses or for Solomon. From Moses to Solomon, basically. That which God had patterned. Shove that thing off to the side so he can do his augury to it and sets his Damascene altar in its place. Why? Because of the lust of his heart. Because of the lust of his heart. There will come a day when they will not regard these altars. Nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, or the work of his hands and that which his fingers have made. Exodus 20:25 says, "If you make an altar of stone for me," God's saying, "you will not build it of cut stones, or you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." You put your work on it. You know, you take stones that I made. They're shaped the way I shaped them. They're living stones. You use those to make your altar. But if you put a tool to that altar, then in essence what you're saying is, I'm saving myself. It's by my works that this altar is made. Did we make the cross that Jesus hung on? Did we participate in the suffering that he went through? Was our blood mingled with his? Was our work of redemption a part of his work of redemption? And that's the point here. There is going to come a day when they're not going to have regard for their false altars or the works that their fingers have made or any of the other devices of men. Whether men are, through the imaginations of their heart, think of ways to save the world, which is what all this utopianism is all about in our time. There will come a day when men will not do that. They will look to the Holy One of Israel who made them. That is so reasonable, isn't it? Who's going to save us? Who's going to save the world? The one who made us is going to save the world. The Holy One is going to save the world, not us. So he says, keep your hands off my altar. Grace is free of the hands and the works and the merits of men. To be a sacrifice, the one for whom the sacrifice is made must never touch the altar. Never. Even the Asherim and the incense stands. What are the Asherim or the Asherah? Well, they're upright poles. They're upright poles that are supposed to kind of be like, lightning rods. They're to bring the power and the wisdom of God down to heaven. And they're always in company with incense stands, always. Because what's the incense stand? This is the prayer of the pagan going up to his gods, saying to his gods, would you zap this pole over here and bring us down some of your magic? And, some of that's left over in the May Day. You've heard of the Maypole, where you got this pole and it's got these ribbons coming off and everybody gets it and they dance around in circles. That is so ancient. It's really ancient. All during the time that the harvest was going in, this circular dance was done around the pole. And what are they doing? Well, they're basically trying to charge the ground with the magic that's supposed to come out of heaven, that they're sort of stealing from heaven. They're charging the ground with it so that it'll help their crops to come up better. That's what this is about, this twofold system that they're working with. The prayers of the pagans in the incense, and also this is one of the reasons why God said there should be no strange fire in my temple whatsoever, because any strange fire is to a strange God. He killed because of that. And so that's the purpose of these things. This is the way of man. Defined here is the way of man. Man does this. He's constantly trying to rob heaven. He's constantly trying to rob it of knowledge and trying to rob it of power. All the time he's trying to do this. False worship based on debased and corrupt imagination will be abandoned because why? What's going to happen in that day? The heart will be circumcised. The heart will be circumcised. There will be a change that takes place. Well, I don't have time to go any further with it. I was hoping to finish this out, but let me just say this. Who are we talking about? In that day, man will have regard for his maker. Man. He doesn't specify Judah here. He says man will have regard. Well, what have we been talking about up to this point? Israel has joined itself together with Syria. And when Assyria marched through Syria and then into Israel and wiped those two countries out, what do? They took all their people out and scattered them all over the place, just scattered them everywhere. The Assyrians didn't get it as badly as the Israelites did. But the Israelites, they just took them and scattered them everywhere, sent them to Media, to Elam, to here, there, yonder, all over Mesopotamia and other places, and then dumped a bunch of people into this land. And what few olive berries were still stuck in the tops of the trees intermarried with them and became what we see in the New Testament as the Samaritans. All right? And in the Great Commission given to us in Acts chapter 1, what does Jesus tell his apostles? He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to go to Samaria. And to the and to Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Actually, it's Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. What happened? When he keeps telling his tribes he's going to bring them back, I'm going to bring my tribes back. Are they in pockets somewhere? Like the Mormons thought, the Cheyenne are probably the Issacharites, and the Cherokee are probably the Zebulunites and all this kind of stuff. And they're all speaking a form of ancient Hebrew. That's not what we're talking about here, the lost 10 tribes and all this kind of stuff. They were scattered all over the place. They intermarried. They went in with and roiled in with the populations of the earth. They became Gentiles. Essentially speaking, they became Gentiles. And the bringing of these people back into Jerusalem is what? The conversion of the Gentiles. That's what it is. We are the 10 tribes of Israel. We are the ones who are being gathered together. And so there will come a day when a change of heart takes place and they will not look to their own altars anymore. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Aren't you looking forward to the day when the nations stop looking to their own altars? When the nations stop reinventing salvation along political lines or along economical lines or upon international and internationalizing lines and all of those kinds of things? Aren't we looking forward to the day when man finally throws his weapons and his tools down and stops dealing in God's business and lets Him save us? That's the problem with man, so deep within us. We don't want anybody to tell us we need to be saved. We don't want anybody to tell us that there's that much wrong with us. Yeah, tell us there's a little bit wrong, something that we can fix environmentally. But don't tell us that in the depths of our being, we are so polluted that God will not have us in His sight. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. And I don't want to hear about that law either. You know, it is the most natural thing that burns inside of the hearts of men when they hear the law of God. I don't mind law of man. Law of man, yeah. Tweet that. What is it that really gets us about the law of God? You can't change it. It is incumbent upon us and it cannot be changed. There's nothing that we can do about it. All we can do is obey and submit. And we know we can't do that. So it drives us to the cross, because at the cross we see where that law, which was perfectly kept, is the place where the justice of God comes down on the righteous one on behalf of us. Why? Because that's the only way to save us. It's the only way to save us. What tool do we have that we can put to that altar? We have nothing. Nothing at all. There's no way in this world we can save ourselves. Yet the heathen rage, don't they? Keep on trying. And all of their loving kindness is what? Cruelty. It's cruelty. So we need to pray for the day when man will look to his Maker and only to the Holy One of Israel. Until that day comes, we fight on. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You indeed that Jesus has come into this world to die for Your people, in order that inexorably Your righteousness not might spread across this earth. We long, O Lord, for the knowledge of God to cover this earth. It vexes us to the depths of our souls that we must live in this world of wickedness. And so, Lord, we ask You to fulfill Your promises and to bring Your knowledge and Your grace and Your holiness here. You are the Holy One of Israel, and we are Israel, and we own You as our Holy One. So we pray for Your holiness to spread across this earth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.